And if you would please this afternoon, for second hour, turn with me in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28 today. And before reading a passage from that chapter, I want to quote a couple excerpted paragraphs from a section on this past Friday's World Affairs Brief. The first section is titled American Freedom, Going and Never Coming Back. I'm just going to quote a couple paragraphs here. The writer says, two major manufactured crises are creating a constant state of turmoil and fear in America that together promise to never allow this nation to get back to normal. The longer this goes on, the stronger the ominous feeling I get, says the writer, that the deep state and their media allies have a stranglehold on American liberty, and they never intend to let us be free again. The first is the exaggerated and now completely false pandemic, which they intend to use to keep us under emergency decrees without end instead of heeding the cries of the few oppressed Americans weary of useless mask mandates. Medical tyrants like Dr. Fauci are doubling down and pushing even harder to turn Americans into servile yes men to their every whim, aiming at perpetrating an even worse vaccine mandate. And the second is the criminally violent protests that use the bogus issue of Black Lives Matter as an excuse to terrorize Democrat-led cities like Kenosha, Wisconsin, and Portland, Oregon, forcing property owners to defend themselves with guns. And who is being prosecuted? The defenders of property, not the rioters. Protesters have been emboldened by the Democratic mayor's permissive handling by holding back police or even defunding parts of them. This movement is part of the Marxist agenda to foment chaos with even more criminal conduct. An ancillary result, says this writer, will be the restriction of Second Amendment rights, as citizens are pilloried for defending themselves or property with guns. He says several U.S. cities run by the left have erupted into continual battlegrounds. In Denver, a group of around 50 or 75 BLM activists this past week started a protest outside the Denver police headquarters, which escalated into violence with makeshift weapons. They began marching through the streets demanding defunding the police and block traffic. This past week, in Portland, Oregon, violent protesters set fire again to a police precinct in Portland's 90th day of continual violence. Violent protests have been going on for 5 months now, and blame can be clearly laid at the permissive Democrat Mayor Ted Wheeler, who decreed that no direct police action against demonstrators could take place unless a riot is declared. This week, Antifa came out on the Portland streets to counter various conservative groups backing police. One such pro-gun group, called the Proud Boys, was carrying shields and concealed arms. Antifa protesters verbally harassed them and threw bottles and other projectiles. It finally erupted into a fist fight, and Antifa clearly came out on the losing end. Good. And then in the next section of this World Affairs Brief from last Friday, second section is titled Pandemic Mandates Push for Global Changes. The writer then details increasing COVID-19 mandates that include mandatory vaccinations, stating as follows. Some states like Virginia and Massachusetts are already announcing they intend to mandate that everyone take the vaccine, no exceptions. Other states will soon follow suit. Internationally, the UN announced plans for forced COVID-19 injections worldwide. Trump is throwing millions of taxpayer dollars at Big Pharma to subsidize the creation of these dangerous vaccines. But it is the states that will actually get down the business of pressuring you to take it. He writes, using various choke points to induce you to take it if you want to live in the new normal. Your kids won't be able to go to public schools without it, and masks will still be required, as Governor Abbott has just dictated in Texas. All public schools require vaccines and will follow suit. Universities are all in lockstep with contact tracing, masks, and vaccines. Expect compliance to be required in the future. For those that know the dangers of vaccines, that will mean no more college in person for your older children. And so this is the present status quo, or the new normal, in America today, and worldwide, actually. That said, though, most professing American so-called evangelical Christians also still hang their hopes, and they operate under blind delusion that the electoral process in Washington, D.C., and getting Donald Trump reelected will somehow deliver us from this present evil. When Donald Trump was instrumental in bringing this present evil upon us. Now, with all this in view, we read these words in the 28th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. beginning in verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Today in this message, I'm going to attempt to explain how this passage found in an ancient prophecy of the Bible has a direct application today to Christians living in modern day America. First, I want to provide a follow-up to the message I brought 4 weeks ago regarding John MacArthur's battle with the state of California, which I believe is a very important topic for our church to know about and keep tabs on as it plays out. It's actually an important subject for all Christians, because all of us are being confronted with this same satanic, globally orchestrated and rapidly expanding government tyranny that only promises to get much worse in days ahead. And we all need to know how to respond and to resist when the government tries to impose restrictions on our right to peaceably assemble and to freely worship our Lord, which is what MacArthur's church's battle is really all about. It's a battle that all Christians should then therefore be concerned about, and one I have no doubt our church will one day have to fight as well. In fact, it appears from a revelation that came out from John MacArthur a few days ago that his battle is apparently a subject of concern not only for all Christians, but apparently for all Americans as well, since MacArthur revealed last week in an interview with a guy named Ryan Helfenbein of the Liberty University Falkirk Center that he received a telephone call actually from U.S. President Donald Trump expressing his support for MacArthur in his fight. In fact, thanking him for taking the stand his church is taking and affirming that church meetings are essential. Well, I find that a little bit strange when it was Donald Trump that said we can't have meetings more than 10 people and you have to wear masks. He's the one to announce that. The first one to announce that. But what's that?
Duplicitous,
absolutely. And so, and then with MacArthur actually assuring Mr. Trump of his political support, saying that any real true believer is going to be on your side in this election. That's what John MacArthur said. I'm going to actually just play this for you real quick. I want you to hear this.
Wow. And Pastor, has the president reached out? Has he responded? Have you had a conversation with him?
Yes. As a matter of fact, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, he called me after the Sunday morning service, and he was very gracious and said, I just want to thank you for taking a stand. Church is essential, and I'm glad you're doing what you're doing. And then we talked a little bit about why, from certainly a biblical standpoint, Christians could not vote Democratic. Because there's no way that a Christian can affirm the slaughter of babies, homosexual activity, homosexual marriage, or any kind of gross immorality. No way we could, you know, stand behind a candidate who was affirming transgender behavior, which, of course, is really the reprobate mind of Romans 1. So I said, these things aren't even political for us, sir. I said, these things are biblical. These things are laid down by the Word of God, and we love God, we desire to honor Him, and upholding righteousness in a society is what a church is supposed to do. So I said, any real, true believer is going to be on your side in this election, because it's not just an individual, it's an entire set of policies that Christians cannot in any way affirm.
John MacArthur says, any real, true believer is going to support Donald Trump in this election. With which conclusion, I would very strongly disagree, while I also most assuredly feel that no Christian should vote for Joe Biden either in the upcoming U.S. presidential election. And regarding MacArthur's conclusion and more, I have actually much to say and to warn you about in this message. I first addressed John MacArthur's battle last month, just 2 days after he actually released his elder board statement, saying that they were no longer going to comply with California Governor Newsom's lockdown orders and would resume in-person meetings. And for those that missed that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it online. I stated then that despite MacArthur's compromise in several areas of doctrine and some hypocrisy in the church's published statement due to his church's corporate status and also because he actually initially cited Romans 13 as his pretext and ground for shutting the church's doors in the first place. We have to obey the government. And so, I still, in that message, congratulated and commanded John MacArthur for finally taking a stand, even if it was 20 weeks later and it should have come. At this point, though, I have some serious concerns about John MacArthur's shameful ignorance in campaigning for Donald Trump. As, of course, the majority of other well-known so-called evangelical leaders are also doing. However, in John MacArthur's case, seeing now also that he hired Donald Trump's personal lawyer with the very Catholic-based Jesuitical Chicago law firm known as the Thomas More Society to represent their church in the fight, it looks like his support of Trump actually may well be due more to an unholy alliance than to mere ignorance. Wikipedia describes the Thomas More Society as a conservative pro-life law firm based in Chicago, but their website describes the firm as a not-for-profit national public interest law firm dedicated to restoring respect for law, for life, family, and religious liberty. Indeed, the Thomas More Society has been very active in defending pro-life litigants, individuals, all the way to the Supreme Court, successfully in some cases, where this case may well go as well, I believe. But beyond that general description on Thomas More Society's website, I need to mention that the website also has a page dedicated to Sir Thomas More, after whom the firm is named, which states thereon as follows. The Thomas More Society celebrates the life of its namesake, Sir Thomas More, the patron saint of attorneys, statesmen, and politicians. Sir Thomas was an English lawyer who served as Chancellor of England from 1529 to 1533. King Henry VIII sought the approval of Sir Thomas for the king's self-appointment to be head of the Church of England when he broke off from the Roman Catholic Church because of his obsession with finding a male and heir to his throne, thereby divorcing his rightful wife, Catherine of Aragon, for another, Anne Boleyn. In good conscience, Sir Thomas could not support either of these actions, divorce. So he refused to sign the Act of Succession and also resigned as Chancellor. And for adhering to his principles, Sir Thomas was jailed, tried, sentenced to death, while hundreds of noblemen and clergy stood by the king to save their own heads. It says, in 1935, Thomas More was canonized and proclaimed a saint of the Universal Catholic Church by Pope Pius XI. In our times, St. Thomas More fittingly models peaceful and stalwart adherence to principles for all pro-life activists and those called to defend them. And then they have a lawyer's prayer to St. Thomas. Here's a lawyer's prayer to St. Thomas More. I pray for the glory of God and the pursuit of his justice that I, with you, St. Thomas More, may be trustworthy with confidence, accurate in analysis, correct in conclusion, able in argument, loyal to clients, honest with all, courteous to adversaries, even ever attentive to conscience. Attentive to conscience. Sit with me at my desk and listen with me. This is, they're praying this to Sir Thomas More, this Catholic patron saint. Sit with me at my desk and listen with me to my client's tales. Read with me in my library and stand always beside me so that today I shall not, to win a point, lose my soul. This is a law firm John MacArthur hired. Excuse me. Shouldn't laugh in a sermon. This is a law firm. Pray for me and with me that my family may find in me and your family found in you, friendship, courage, etc., etc. So this firm's webpage on Thomas More left out or concealed a few important details about Thomas More, chiefly that he was a Jesuit at heart who practiced the Jesuit spiritual exercises and fiercely opposed the Protestant Reformation, which is why he said he had to resign when Henry VIII said we're breaking off from the Church of Rome, which is why Henry VIII had him executed and also why the Catholic Church declared him to be a saint. Sadly, however, I doubt Lord Jesus sees Sir Thomas More as a saint. And so this is the openly expressed philosophy of the law firm that John MacArthur hired to defend the church and launch a lawsuit against the state of California, which despite a few early victories, including the fourth order entered this past week by the judge denying the state's motion for a restraining order against the church meeting together, I predict their lawsuit is doomed to ultimate failure. The week following my last message on the subject, MacArthur Church filed a very well-publicized six-count lawsuit filed in the Los Angeles County Superior Court against a long list of defendants, including California Governor Gavin Newsom, Los Angeles Mayor Eric Garcetti, California Attorney General, Los Angeles County Sheriff, the Los Angeles City Police Chief, three California public health officers, and unnamed John Doe's 1 through 10. I obtained and briefly reviewed the complaint, which consists of 48 pages of argument and pleadings, followed by 490 pages of exhibits. It's a 538-page document. But they charged the defendants collectively with six counts of violation of the California Constitution. Count one of the complaints for a violation of the California Constitution's guarantees of free exercise and enjoyment of religion, free exercise of religion, without discrimination or preference. Count two is a violation of California Constitution's liberty and due process guarantees. Third is a violation of the Constitution's guarantee of liberty of speech. Count four, violation of California Constitution's equal protection guarantees, equal protection of the law because they're protecting Black Lives Matter protesters more than the other church. That's his argument. Count five, violation of California Constitution separation of powers, non-delegation doctrine. Now, that one's got some meat to it. Count six is the violation of California Constitution separation of powers ban on legislative vetoes. That's got meat to it, too, because that's where Newsom didn't have authority to do what he did. And then 2 days after the church filed this complaint, the state then filed a far more simple two-count complaint of its own against, quote, Grace Community Church of the Valley, a California corporation, John MacArthur, an individual, and those 1 to 100 inclusive, for one count violation of emergency health orders and two, abatement of public nuisance. They're calling the church a public nuisance. They're asking the court for an injunction prohibiting the church from meeting, for conducting or participating or attending any indoor in-person worship services in violation of the health orders. My first observation here is that the church's complaint against the state is not at all consistent with the released public statement of July 24th, where they explain why the elders had decided to defy Newsom's lockdown order and resume in-person assembly. We went through that statement last time in detail, the title of which was Christ, Not Caesar, is Head of the Church. And the statement opened as follows, if you recall, Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church, Ephesians 1:22, 5:23, Colossians 1:18. He is also King of Kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. Grace Community Church has always stood immovably on those biblical principles. They said, as his people, we are subject to his will and commands as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The statement said, Grace Community Church has always stood immovably on those biblical principles. But I mentioned last time that in truth, legally, Grace Community Church has in fact never, since it became a California corporation in 1956, stood immovably on those biblical principles. Because as a California corporation, the state of California, not the Lord Jesus, is head of that church. And I think you'll see clearly in this message how true that is. And saying here that Christ is Lord of all, he is the one true head of the church. MacArthur cites to several scriptures, first citing Ephesians 1:22, where Paul writes, beginning in verse 19, of the exceeding greatness of God the Father's power. Verse 20, Paul says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That verse says Christ is head over all things to his church. That means he doesn't share any part of that headship with the state. MacArthur also cites here to Colossians 1:18, where Paul writes, beginning in verse 15, of the deity and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus over all creation, saying in verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Paul says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he says in verse 18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As stated last time, these, of course, are the very verses that we cite to explain biblically why no true New Testament church can submit itself to incorporation by the state. Because as creatures of the state, corporations are therefore controlled and, in fact, owned by the state. And so the fact of law is that MacArthur's church has never, since it became a California corporation in 1956, stood immovably on those biblical principles. And furthermore, I find it rather telling that those principles of Christ being head of the church are nowhere mentioned in this complaint, the church's complaint against the state. Not mentioned anywhere. There's nothing in the complaint anywhere challenging the state's jurisdiction over the church. Nothing. Don't challenge jurisdiction. There is no mention of these scriptures anywhere in the complaint. In fact, the only scriptures that MacArthur's attorneys cite in the complaint are those related to the rulership of the elders over the church at paragraph 40 of the complaint. And the fact is that if the church had stood firmly on the principle that Christ, not Caesar, is head of the church, it never would have entered Caesar's jurisdiction to file a complaint in the first place. To file such a complaint in Caesar's court is itself a recognition of the state's jurisdiction and authority over that so-called church. And a smart lawyer who understands the lordship issue would instead wait for the state to file its complaint in the court and then would file a motion by limited special appearance to dismiss the state's complaint for lack of jurisdiction. The sole reason that Christ, not Caesar, is head of the church. And then if the California court denies that motion and proceeds without jurisdiction, then argue that issue all the way to the Supreme Court, that one issue. That's what we would do. And my personal opinion is that someone in that Roman Catholic law firm, known as the Thomas More Society, probably including Trump's personal lawyer, Jenna Ellis, knows all this full well. My second observation here from a strictly legal standpoint is that since legal pleadings should always put the strongest points are up front, the last two counts should have been listed first as counts 1 and 2, because they directly challenge the governor's authority to issue this decree. They challenge the legality, the authority, and the constitutionality of Governor Newsom's executive order without respect to whose rights may be violated. First, in count 5, because it, quote, delegated wholesale authority to non-elected decision makers in the California Department of Health to fashion the state's protocols for creating and enforcing restrictions related to COVID-19. And then second, in count 6, because it is based on a declaration of emergency that was not agreed to by the California legislature, and so it's illegal. They're challenging the governor's authority to do this, and that's where there might be some traction gained by those two counts. They should have been up front. Should lift the other ones off. And if Newsom acted outside of his authority in issuing his executive order, that order is void from its inception, no matter who it affects. And so those two counts have been put up front. So much of the complaint, though, is wasted paper, making the argument that it's unfair for the state of California to enforce lockdown and social distancing guidelines against the church when it's not doing so against Black Lives Matter protesters. That's a straw man argument, because then all the state has to do is just shut down the protesters too. Case closed. Okay, we'll shut them down too. You're still under our jurisdiction. So, straw man. But then also, I'll explain as briefly as I can, why the first four counts for violation of the Constitution and the rights of the church are not going anywhere. This goes directly to the legal status of every church. I'm going to explain why MacArthur's church has no legal standing to sue the state of California for violation of constitutional rights, to religious liberty, to freedom of speech, to due process, or even the right to peaceably assemble. And it's found right here in the style of the case. Their lawsuit, Grace Community Church of the Valley, a California nonprofit corporation. And Pastor John MacArthur, in his official capacity as representative of the Grace Community Church Board of Elders, plaintiffs. They're suing as a corporation. The legal reason I believe MacArthur's church will ultimately be defeated in court is simple. Under well-established United States law, Corporations are privileged entities that cannot claim rights afforded to individual citizens. And this is why the churches shouldn't be incorporated. Personally, I'd be very surprised to find out that Donald Trump's personal lawyer, Janet Ellis, and her team at MacArthur's Roman Catholic Law Firm don't know that full well. In our tract and in our larger handout on church incorporation, we include a brief quote from a major landmark U.S. Supreme Court case from 1906, Hale versus Hinkle. If you have your handouts there, open them up. I gave you a copy of this. And Hale versus Hinkle, actually 201 U.S. 43, has been cited as authority in over 4,000 cases since it was decided in 1906, and its principles are essentially cast in stone for the American legal system. I want to give the, I just have a brief quote in our handouts, but I want to give the background for this case, and I want you to understand how this case came about, and also some of the larger context of where the quote that we use comes from. The case established the difference between the rights of individuals and corporate privileges, and specifically that contrary to the Fifth Amendment right afforded to individuals who cannot be compelled to provide incriminating evidence against themselves, corporations have no such rights and may be required to surrender their records. The petitioner in the case, Edwin Hale, he was a treasurer of one of six tobacco companies that were under a criminal investigation for price fixing of tobacco and in violation of the Sherman Antitrust Act. And U.S. government prosecutors served a grand jury subpoena on Hale that demanded him to testify and to turn over corporate documents. Hale appeared before the grand jury, but he refused to reply to questions or to produce documents. And on his company's behalf, he invoked the Fifth Amendment privilege against self-incrimination. And so he was held in contempt by the court, ordered to be taken into custody by the U.S. Marshals until such time as he produced the corporate documents. And so Hale then hired a lawyer and filed an ill-advised lawsuit against the U.S. Marshal William Hinkle, which ultimately then came before the Supreme Court. Hale's argument was that under the Fifth Amendment protection, a grand jury cannot require persons representing corporations to testify or to produce documents that may tend to incriminate the corporation. The Supreme Court disagreed and stated as follows, as I have for you there in your bulletin. This is just a small section of a very long decision. They said, conceding that the witness was an officer of the corporation under investigation, that he was entitled to assert the rights of a corporation with respect to production of its books and papers, we're of the opinion that there is a clear distinction in this particular between an individual and a corporation, that the latter has no right to refuse to submit its books and papers for an examination at the suit of the state. The individual may stand upon his constitutional rights as a citizen. He is entitled to carry on his private business his own way. His power to contract is unlimited. He owes no duty to the state or to his neighbor to divulge his business. Keep this in mind when they want to come to your door to do contact tracing. All right? You owe no duty to the state or to your neighbor to divulge your business or to open your doors to investigation so far as it may tend to incriminate him. Fifth Amendment, get out of here. He owes no such duty to the state since he receives nothing therefrom beyond the protection of his life and property. His rights are such as existed by the law of the land and long antecedent to the organization of the state. It can only be taken from him by due process of law in accordance with the Constitution. Among his rights are refusal to incriminate himself and the immunity of himself and his property from arrest or seizure except under a warrant of the law. He owes nothing to the public so long as he does not trespass upon their rights. Good stuff there. But now look what it says. Upon the other hand, and this is the section we quote in our publication, the corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. Underline that. For the benefit of the public. It receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law. This is what the incorporated churches have done to themselves. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. There is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and find out whether it has exceeded its powers. It would be a strange anomaly to hold that a state, having chartered a corporation to make use of certain franchises, privileges, could not, in the exercise of its sovereignty, inquire how those franchises or privileges had been employed. and whether they had been abused, and demanded the production of the corporate books and papers for that purpose, etc., etc. So 4 weeks ago in my first message on this issue, I mentioned the 1983 case of Pastor Everett Silliman, Faith Baptist Church out there in Louisville, Nebraska, where Dr. Greg Dixon and several other Baptist pastors learned the truth of the corporate trap that has been sprung on the churches of America. Again, where Silliman spent 297 days in jail, and seven fathers who were all members of the church also spent 97 days in the same jail. And their crime was to dare to operate a church school without state-certified teachers. I'm just going to read a section here from Dr. Dixon's book. In his book, Lessons of Louisville, Brother Silliman gives the following account in his own words. It was well into the case in the year 1983, after I had already been to jail a couple of times and I was serving my third round of contempt of court, when the Honorable Judge Raymond Case asked the sheriff to bring me one night from the jail cell about 10 p.m., his office on the second floor of the Cass County Courthouse. The judge invited me in, spoke to me in very humble terms, and said he wanted to visit with me for a few minutes. He first began by asking me to close the school. When I refused, he asked if I would move it outside his jurisdiction. Again, I refused. He then made a statement that got my attention. He said, "Pastor, you're 95% right in your arguments, but you're 5% wrong." By the way, they had been arguing the church school were under the sole headship and authority of the Lord Jesus. He'd been arguing. The judge wanted to explain this to him. Good judge. I responded, "If you can point out where I'm wrong, I'll repent and make changes." He then pulled from the file the pleadings that had been filed and asked me to read the heading. I read, "The State of Nebraska et al., Attorney General Paul Douglas versus the Faith Baptist Church, a Nebraska corporation." He then asked me, "Is that a heavenly corporation?" I replied, "No." He asked me, "Well, what kind of corporation is that?" I responded, "According to the heading, it is a Nebraska corporation." He then asked me, "Who owns your buildings?" I answered, "The Faith Baptist, I'm beginning to see the light. The corporation owns the property." I said, "Ah, Nebraska." He told me he was going to padlock my church again. He wanted to explain to me that that was the most charitable thing he could do, since the leaders in Lincoln, Nebraska requested that he bulldoze it down and burn it. And the state had the jurisdiction to do so because those properties belong to a corporation owned by the state of Nebraska. It's breaking the laws of the state, which the corporation charter forbids. But Sylvan says, "I didn't have to call my religious guru to find out if I should unincorporate. I unincorporated the church and began to turn the case around from that point, not in the courts, but God stepped in and ended the matter very quickly after that." Corporation owns the property. The state owns the corporation. It's the state's creation. The state privileges that property to the corporation, so long as it operates within its charter. Grace Community Church of the Valley, a California nonprofit corporation. No constitutional rights. Corporate privileges. Just like Esau, they traded their birthright for a mess of pottage. So this explains why Grace Community Church of the Valley, the California nonprofit corporation, cannot claim constitutional rights. All it can claim are limited corporate privileges. As held in Hale versus Hinkle, it is not a creation of the Lord Jesus. It is instead a creature of the state, and it is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. That means if the state can convince the court, which it'll do, that the public good may be harmed by the church meeting together en masse and unmasked, with no social distancing, as they are doing, it can be closed down by the state. There's a picture there in your bulletin, too, about the church that was on July 26th, meeting, you know, a huge crowd. That auditorium holds 3,500 people. They're meeting, packing it in, no one wearing masks. And so, of course, those are being published all over the Internet. Actually, there's copies of those type of pictures actually attached to the government's complaint against the church as well. And so, if the government attorneys can convince the court that there's going to be public harm here, then the court can easily shut that church down. And so that corporation, as Hale versus Hinkle decision said, receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state, Newsom's order, and the limitations of its charter. Powers are limited by law. So in my opinion, the first four counts of MacArthur's complaint are not going anywhere. Wasted paper. And it may be that the only reason that the judge actually has now four times denied the state's motion for a restraining order against the church are the first two, the last two counts of MacArthur's complaint, challenging the governor's authority to issue the lockdown order in the first place. We'll see how all this turns out in the days ahead. That brings me back now to Donald Trump's phone call to John MacArthur. And this, again, was revealed in an interview with that MacArthur had with Ryan Heffelbein. And I played the recording for you. MacArthur says, "We love God. We desire to honor Him. And upholding righteousness in a society is what the church is supposed to do. So I said, any real, true believer is going to be on your side in this election," said MacArthur. And, of course, John MacArthur has faced very harsh criticism for making this statement, especially from liberals and pseudo-Christian socialists who call themselves Christian but love anti-Bible socialist ideals of Bernie Sanders, support abortion rights and Black Lives Matter movement, and who still foolishly think of themselves as born-again Christians. But for my part, I would call this statement that any real true believer is going to be on your side in this election an utterly, I'm going to say it, moronic statement to be made by a man of thought of by millions as the foremost theologian in America. Many think of MacArthur as such. And to which I respond by saying that personally, I would stop short of saying, meaning I would not say, that no real true believer who loves God and wants to uphold righteousness could ever vote for Joe Biden or Donald Trump. I won't say that. But I will say that this born again true believer who loves God and wants to uphold righteousness in this society, which includes upholding your unalienable rights granted by God, some of which are secured by the U.S. Constitution, which Donald Trump has attacked far more than any president before him. Well, I would never vote for Joe Biden or Donald Trump in this election. And I'd add also that for a man as smart as John MacArthur is, to overlook all of Donald Trump's lies and fakery and proud boasting and multiple adulteries and immorality and attacks on the Constitution, warmongering in the Middle East, and acceptance of being called the Jewish Messiah by Jewish Israelis, and being proud of that, and on and on and on, for MacArthur to make such a reckless, ignorant statement after hiring Trump's personal lawyer to boot for the aforesaid lawsuit that it really appeared to be somewhat of a sham indicates to me that John MacArthur has been bought off to seduce Christians to support Donald Trump. Just like George Bush Sr., Bill Clinton, George Bush Jr., and even Barack Obama, Donald Trump has made several overt attempts to try to convince Christians that he's one of us, that he supports Christian values. But may I remind John MacArthur and all those who think they want to support Donald Trump, John MacArthur, who said that there's no way a Christian can affirm the slaughter of babies, homosexual activity, homosexual marriage, or any kind of gross immorality. He said no Christian could support that. I remind John MacArthur, it was Donald Trump at the 2016 Republican convention who said, "As your president, I will do everything in my power to protect our LGBTQ citizens from the violence and oppression of a hateful foreign ideology, believe me." This past August 19th, Donald Trump tweeted that he had been honored by a video posted by a pro-LGBT group calling themselves Log Cabin Republicans that described him as the most pro-gay president in American history. And they lauded his support of same-sex marriage. Trump's former acting director of national intelligence and former U.S. ambassador to Germany, Rick Grenell, who identified himself as America's first openly gay cabinet member, appeared in the video endorsing Trump's re-election, saying that Trump has done more to advance the rights of gays and lesbians in 3 years than Joe Biden did in 40-plus years in Washington. Before donning a rainbow-colored Make America Great Again hat, Grenell said in the video that Donald Trump is the first president in American history to be pro-gay marriage from his first day in office. And so MacArthur says there's no way a Christian can affirm the slaughter of babies, homosexual activity, homosexual marriage, or any kind of gross immorality. Why is he supporting Trump? As for being pro-life or anti-abortion, I'd encourage anyone who thinks Donald Trump is pro-life and anti-abortion to please listen in full to our message posted last January titled "The Crime of Abortion and the Lies of Pro-Life Republicans." In that message, we detail the failure, absolute refusal of the Republican Party over the years to do what they could have done to stop abortion in America. They could have stopped it, even while falsely claiming to be the pro-life political party. while the Republican Party controlled the entire government, the White House, the Senate, and the House of Representatives for 4.5 years during George Bush Jr.'s 8 years in office, and they controlled the entire federal government for the first 2 years of Donald Trump's presidency. During that time, they did nothing to overturn Roe versus Wade under Bush, and they have also done nothing to overturn Roe versus Wade under Trump, and they definitely could have done. Quoting from an article by Chuck Baldwin, I cited last January, while Ron Paul is congressman, he would routinely introduce the Sanctity of Life Act in every congressional term, and the GOP leadership in Congress always let the bill collect dust in the document room and die. President Bush never once voiced his support for the bill, not once. All 3 years of Trump's presidency, Senator Rand Paul has introduced a bill that mirrors the Sanctity of Life Act called the Life at Conception Act. And just as did Bush, Donald Trump has done nothing to promote the bill. Republican leaders again made sure the bill went nowhere. He said had Ron Paul's bill become law, it would have, one, defined life as beginning at conception, and two, under Article 3, Section 2 of the U.S. Constitution, completely removed abortion from the jurisdiction of the court, thereby overturning Roe versus Wade. Ron Paul had a plan. All this talk about nothing can be done about abortion on demand until some magical configuration of the Supreme Court decides to overturn it is just smoke and mirrors. The Supreme Court is never going to overturn Roe versus Wade. We don't need them to. But Congress can do that. Republican Congress could have done that, and they didn't do it. They don't care about abortion. Trump doesn't care about abortion. And regarding the Republican Party's claim to be the pro-life party, I'd also, again, remind us that the Republican Party should, in fact, be known as the war-making party rather than the pro-life party. It was Republican President George Bush Sr. that in 1990 first enacted the enticed Iraqi leader Saddam Hussein to attack Kuwait so he could then launch the first Desert Storm war in Iraq, saying this aggression will not stand, and making the Masonic terms New World Order and Thousand Points of Light household terms. Then he left Hussein in power as a boogeyman and useful enemy so that his son, George Bush Jr., could come back a few years later to finish the job and remove Hussein from power altogether, which George Bush Jr.'s administration did after creating a pretext for that war by overseeing and implementing the 9/11-2001 attacks on the World Trade Center. This is the Republicans that do this. On the World Trade Twin Towers, in which thousands of Americans were killed, so he could justify renewed wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, who had nothing to do with that attack, in which hundreds of thousands of innocent, unarmed civilians have been killed by the American military. And so he could also ramp up the federal government's war surveillance and control over the American people themselves, setting up the Gestapo-like Department of Homeland Security and passing Patriot Acts 1 and 2 to deprive the American people of their Fourth and Fifth Amendment rights to liberty and privacy and being free from government surveillance and spying, all of which Donald Trump has done nothing but ramp up during his presidency. In my opinion, the last thing Republican Party or Donald Trump should be known as is pro-life. And as for his overtures to appear Christian, Trump claims to be a Presbyterian but is on record as saying he has never sought forgiveness for his sin. Never sought forgiveness for his sin. At a Christian conference in Ames, Iowa, he said, people are so shocked when they find out I'm Protestant. I'm Presbyterian. And I go to church and I love God. I love my church, he said. So moderator Frank Luntz asked Trump whether he's ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. Trump said, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so, he said. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Wow. That's Donald Trump. That's Christian Donald Trump. Yeah, Paula White. She got him saved. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think Paula White's saved either. Trump said that while he hasn't asked God for forgiveness, he does participate in Holy Communion, though. He says, when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. He does that every Christmas, Easter, and occasionally between. This is his Christianity. He said, I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right. And so there is Donald Trump's Christian testimony. As for his claim to take communion during a church service Trump attended in 2016 with his wife Melania at a non-denominational First Christian Church at Orchard Campus in Council Bluffs, Trump tried to put an offering of a couple of bills in the communion plate. They're passing the communion plate and tried to put a couple of bills in there. So much for drinking his little wine and having his little cracker. Also in 2016, Trump was asked if he had a favorite verse or story from the Bible that's impacted his thinking or character. He said, well, I think many. I mean, you know, when we get into the Bible, I think many. So many, he responded. And some people, look, an eye for an eye. That's his favorite verse. Look, an eye for an eye. You can almost say that. That's not a particularly nice thing. But, you know, if you look at what's happening to our country, I mean, when you see what's going on with our country, how people are taking advantage of us, now they scoff and laugh at us, eye for an eye. So that's Trump's favorite Bible verse. Eye for an eye. Another occasion, 2015, was he was on this golf course, which overlooks the Pacific Ocean out there in Southern California. Trump was asked, who is God to you? What are some of your thoughts on this? Trump's response, well, I say God is the ultimate. You know, you look at this. Here we are in the Pacific Ocean. How did I ever own this? I bought it 15 years ago. I made one of the greatest deals, they say, ever. I have no more mortgage on it, and I will certify it and represent it to you. I was able to buy this and make a great deal. And that's what I want to do for the country. Make great deals. We have to bring it back. But God is the ultimate. I mean, God created this. He points to the golf course, nature surrounding it. And here's the Pacific Ocean right behind us. So nobody, no thing, there's nothing like God. That's Donald Trump's explanation of what God means to him. Personally, I would say Donald Trump's money is his God. And by the way, I would not be at all surprised to learn that John MacArthur has probably played golf on that golf course with Mr. Trump. Then more recently, just over a year ago, on August 21st, Trump shared a quote from a Jewish radio host who likened him to the King of Israel and said, Israelis love him like he is the second coming of God. Thank you, the president responded. Thank you to Wayne Allen Root for the very nice words. President Trump is the greatest president for Jews and for history and for Israel and the history of the world, not just America. Here's the quote. He is the best president for Israel and the history of the world. The Jewish people in Israel love him. This is Trump retweeted this. Like he's the King of Israel. They love him like he's the second coming of God. But American Jews don't know him or like him. They don't even know what they're doing or saying anymore. It makes no sense. That's okay. If he keeps doing what he's doing, he's good for another 4 years. That's what a Jew in Israel said. And Trump said, thank you. Thank you, the president responded. Thank you to Wayne Allen Root for the very nice words. And then this past June, when Trump ordered the protesters in front of the White House to be dispersed with tear gas so he could pray to staff down the street at St. John's Episcopal Church for his photo op, there in front of the church, he held the Bible sideways. And he was asked by a reporter if that was his Bible, to which he responded, it is a Bible. It is a Bible. And it's to this man that John MacArthur would have American Christians look to lead the executive department of Washington, D.C. And to whom far too many ignorant, non-thinking American pseudo-Christians look to as America's deliverer and savior to make America great again. Just like German Christians look to Adolf Hitler to make Germany great again. When it's this man who introduced Dr. Anthony Fauci to America and brought America under the satanic spell of this trumped-up fraud, the coronavirus scandemic. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's too early to tell, but in my opinion, Donald Trump actually is the best candidate there's been so far to arrive on the scene to qualify as the man of sin and son of perdition, known as the Antichrist. But MacArthur says any real true believer is going to be on Donald Trump's side. I think those words from John MacArthur really express what probably millions of American Christians have been deceived into believing, that we can pin our hopes on Donald Trump and Republicans and Washington politics to bring some new kind of peace and restoration out of the mess America is in. And the utter foolishness of this vain and empty hope is beyond my ability to sufficiently express. But the Old Testament prophet Isaiah knew how to express it. Back now to Isaiah 28. Now back to the Bible lesson. Isaiah 28. Isaiah, along with many other prophets sent to Israel and Judah prior to Jerusalem's fall to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., he warned the nation of their impending doom and destruction if they did not turn from their idolatry and their wine and revelry back to the Lord. But instead, as we see in this chapter, they trusted in their various alliances with nations around them, and in their false prophets, false promises of peace and safety. We open the message by reading verses 15 through 18. I want to back up now to the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. This actually refers historically to Shalmaneser, who was king of Assyria, whom the Lord used like a rod in his hand to chastise Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes there, and ultimately to drive them out of the land. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, northern Israel, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. So that speaks of northern Israel's destruction and captivity. And then we go to verse 5, we read, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, meaning probably those who are left in the land when the northern 10 tribes were carried into captivity to Assyria, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. This probably refers actually to the victory that God gave Hezekiah and Judah from that same Assyrian army we read about. But then we see that Judah also stumbles in this same trap. Verse 7, but they have also erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. This sounds like America to me. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. This is actually the Old Testament parallel to the parable of the sower that we studied last Wednesday, or the week before. That the Lord leads us and teaches us one step at a time. Remember that he reveals truth in direct proportion to what we have previously obeyed. And as we obey the truth that we're given, God reveals more to us. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Then Isaiah says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is a rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is a refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Just like Jesus said in the parable, therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 13 of Isaiah says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So what this is saying now in this verse, just like the same sun that softens wax, hardens clay. Here, so it is, that the same word of God that convicts and teaches and saves the soul of the believer condemns the rebels who refuse to listen, who have no ears to hear. And so Isaiah says, verse 14, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now he's talking to Judah. He's moved down from Ephraim down to Judah. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Here is a very important meaning of this verse. Because ye have said, meaning within yourselves, you've said within yourselves in your hearts, their conduct and their behavior show that these were the thoughts and plans of their hearts and minds. We have made a covenant with death. With hell, are we at agreement? What does that mean? It's as if they had been saved. They believe they had been saved from death and destruction by entering into a contract with a foreign deliverer. That's what they're talking about here, such as a peace agreement with the Assyrians. And they had thereby made a covenant with death itself to escape it. Whether they hired a foreign country to come and deliver them, like they did Egypt at times and they did Syria at times, they would hire foreigners to come help them out instead of looking to the Lord. They made a covenant with a foreign king as their deliverer instead of looking to the Lord. And they thought that would save them from death. That's what this means. So Gill says the phrases here are expressive of their being fearless of death and hell and of their confidence and assurance that they should not be hurt by them. They made agreements with the Romans, with the Assyrians, thinking that they could escape God's judgment thereby. And so the verse says the rulers of Israel thought they could enter into covenant with foreigners and unbelievers to deliver them from their destruction, rather than trusting the Lord for deliverance. And so therefore they said to themselves, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, meaning when the judgments of God come upon the earth, it shall not come unto us who are in the city of Jerusalem. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves, says God, to these people. Meaning either they're talking about their lying prophets who promised them peace when destruction was at hand, or their idols, which of course themselves are nothing but lies. Well, that's the meaning of this verse. But the next verse tells us how I believe has direct application to our time. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What is that precious cornerstone?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. I was going to say, I hope we all know the scriptures well enough to immediately recognize this verse speaks of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter quotes from this very verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He said, then Peter says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Peter says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The Lord Jesus is that foundation stone and sure foundation. As we know, Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is that tried stone who endured the suffering of the cross as the wrath of his Father for the sins of all mankind were poured down upon him. He died and was buried, but was gloriously raised that third day. He's that tried stone. Then Isaiah says, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. Meaning, those who trust and have put their faith in him will not run off to some foreign deliverer. They will wait patiently for his deliverance instead. Peter translates that they shall not be confounded. They'll not be deceived by a false deliverer. But for those who fail or refuse to put their faith in Christ, we read in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down by it. And of course, this looks forward to that day Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord, in the glory of his power. So that's the interpretation of the chapter. So now here's the application. It's coming in two parts. First of all, 99% or more of the churches in this land have made a covenant with death. They have been deceived by attorneys, such as the lying lawyers of the so-called Christian Law Association, Christian Lie Association. They've been convinced that they must incorporate their church so they can be protected from personal liability and lawsuits, so they can be protected from the IRS and won't have to pay taxes on what they tell their members they're giving to the Lord through their offerings, so the church can operate in commerce. And so they have sold out their churches to a foreign deliverer, that being the state itself. They have surrendered their churches over wholesale to that deliverer, and in so doing, they have taken the headship and the lordship over their churches away from the Lord Jesus and handed over wholesale to the state. They have made the state the Lord over their churches, which rather than their deliverance will turn out for their destruction. So Jesus says, I will lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, the Christian Lie Association. And the water shall overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. And the overflowing scourge shall pass through. And you shall be trodden down by it. That's the first part of the application. Here's the second. Many Christians today are looking to a foreign deliverer, to Washington politics, for their deliverance from the evils and the judgments that are coming down on this nation and the world. Christians need to understand that the electoral process did nothing to prevent this overflowing scourge from coming on the land. And it will do nothing to remove it either. Many Christians today are looking to Donald Trump as their deliverer. Many Christians. And my warning to all such today who do so is that Donald Trump may well turn out to be America's final destruction instead. As Christians, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, we have been translated into Christ's kingdom. He says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. God says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are to come out and be separate, saith the Lord. He says in Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. My point here is that our hope is not in Washington, D.C. Our only hope is in that foundation stone laid in Zion. There is no political solution to America's ills. Our only hope is that foundation stone laid in Zion, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.